Isaiah and the 55th chapter and the 7th verse. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. And this will be our focal verse as we begin another in this series through our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And of course, this is one of the proof texts that is given for the paragraph we're going to be looking at today. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, which reads, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Again, we're continuing this series through our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we've been of late looking at chapter 15, which is of repentance unto life and salvation. And so we've been spending quite a bit of time talking about repentance, turning with sorrow, godly sorrow, away from sin and turning toward Christ and confessing sin, grieving over sin and turning towards Christ. It has been stressed in this chapter that repentance is, as the confession calls it in paragraph 3, an evangelical grace. That is, it comes to us like saving faith as a grace gift from God. It has the gospel in it. It has the evangel in it. It's not, and repentance is not something we can do on our own. It's not something that comes naturally or inherently to fallen man. But we must have the grace given to us to be able to repent and turn from our sin and to have a disgust at it, and then to have positively a hunger towards righteousness. We've noted one of the proof texts previously from Acts 11:18, when Peter tells his fellow believers about the conversion of Cornelius and those in his household, and they hear this account of how Gentiles were becoming believers, which was a new thing, and previously most of the believers had been Jews. Now Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and his Gentile household, those within Peter's hearing of his report, they say in Acts 11:18, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Repentance is something that God grants, something that God gives. And so that's why we call it an evangelical grace. It's also been stressed throughout this chapter that repentance is something that happens initially when we are converted, our heart is changed, and we are justified by faith. We repent of our sin, and faith and repentance are companions that go together, that accompany one another. We believe and we repent of our sin and we turn from it. So it's something that initially happens. When someone becomes a Christian, they repent of their sin, they turn toward Christ. But it's also something, the confession has stressed, that happens continuously. It's an ongoing activity in the life of the believer. And so repentance is an essential part of living a progressively sanctified life. We never feel like in this life that we have arrived. Even the Apostle Paul could say, not that I have attained Christ, but I am, you know, striving toward the prize. And so we have that same attitude. We are always seeking greater conformity to Christ and realizing that there are things that we have to repent of, we have to turn from habitually as we positively turn towards Christ. And that theme, which has been very prevalent, and we've stressed it many times in this series, but that theme shows up again with strength in this final paragraph. There are five paragraphs in chapter 15, and today we're looking at the fifth and final paragraph. And so this is the way it reads in our confession. It says, "Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary." And as I thought of a theme for this paragraph, I titled it, "The Constant Preaching of Repentance Necessary." As we look through this paragraph, I think we can see at least four points that are being stressed here. First of all, we're told God the Father has made provisions for the saints, both in their salvation and their sanctification. God the Father has made provisions for the saints in their salvation and sanctification. And so the paragraph begins, "Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ." Something has been provided for us. There have been provisions that have been made for us. Just as a human child, an earthly child, will expect his earthly father to make provisions for him in the material needs of his life, so we look to our Heavenly Father to provide for us all that we need for salvation and godliness. And all the provisions have been made for us in Christ. And part of those provisions include the provision of the grace gift of repentance. Second of four points that are made here in this paragraph: repentance is vitally connected to the doctrine of the preservation or the perseverance of believers. And I think that is stated here in the paragraph when it says, continues to say, "Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation." And if you are someone who's been introduced to what we call the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, you know that we often talk about the so-called five points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. And sometimes we use the acronym TULIP, the T being total depravity, the U, unconditional election, the L, limited atonement, the I, irresistible grace, and the P, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. God not only saves us, but He also keeps us. God has never lost a child. He has not torn up our adoption papers when He spiritually adopted us. That when He saves us, He keeps us. And maybe the classic statement of this is found in John 10, verses 27 and following, where Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand." When we become a Christian, we're in the Father's hand, and no one can wrest us, take us from the Father's hand. If we want to preserve some fruit or vegetable, then we have to add the right ingredients, the preserving agents to keep it. And what the paragraph 5 tells us is that repentance is like a preserving agent that keeps the saints in the faith. Repentance is what keeps the saints safe and healthy. It keeps them from being plucked out of the Father's hand. Because when they trespass against God's commands, when they stray from the path, they turn from those things and they turn back toward God. And so repentance is a grace gift that comes to us. that actually keeps us in the faith. It's the sensitivity that we have to sin that keeps us in the faith. And that's part of repentance, is a sensitivity to sin. I've told the story before about when I was, I think, high school age, I went with my brother and some friends to do some rafting, tubing in a up in a river in near Asheville, North Carolina. And the water was freezing cold, and we had these inner tubes tied together. And my leg was out in the water for a long time. And at one point, I looked down in the water, and I saw my leg. I saw my leg hitting these rocks. And my leg had been down in the water so long that I wasn't sensitive and couldn't even feel. I pulled my leg out, had bruises all over my leg. And gradually, the sensitivity came back into my leg so that I could begin to feel some of those painful hits that I was taking on those rocks. And when the believer is, before unregenerate, he doesn't have a sensitivity, or before regenerate, he doesn't have sensitivity to sin. But when he is regenerate, he begins to have sensitivity to sin. He begins to feel the pain of sin. And God uses this to make him turn from his sin and turn toward Christ. And so repentance is a part of the provisions or means that God has given for the preservation of the saints. A third point I think that is made here is that there are no sins so small that they might be overlooked. There are no sins so small that they might be overlooked. And so paragraph 5 continues, such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. The proof text that is cited here is Romans 6:23. And Romans 6:23, for many evangelical Christians, is a verse that we know well, one that we turn to often. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And maybe, like me, you grew up learning or being taught the so-called Romans Road plan of salvation. I was talking to the youth about this on the youth retreat. The Romans Road plan of salvation. And if you are not familiar with that, there's just a couple of verses. And they are useful verses indeed for writing down the flyleaf of your Bible if you're ever asked to share with someone the gospel. And very often, one of the first verses you might turn to is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. And then you can turn to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, there isn't one Romans Road plan of salvation. Sometimes people will group it in different ways. But I often, in explaining the gospel, like to turn then to Romans 5:8 to go backwards. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then last in that Romans road, I often like to go to Romans 10:9, where it says in Romans 10:9, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So Romans 6:23 is usually one of those stops on the Romans Road plan of salvation. You begin at Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9. But going back to Romans 6:23 for just a moment and reflecting upon it, the confession says there's no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. And when you look at Romans 6:23, it is often pointed out by those who share the gospel from this passage, does it say, for the wages of sins, plural, is death? Do we experience physical death and apart from Christ, eternal spiritual death because of the sheer volume and number and or magnitude of the sins that we commit? No. It's not because of sins, plural. It's because of sin, singular. Our problem before a holy God is not many sins, the greatness of our sins, again, the volume or the magnitude of our sins, but our problem before a completely pure, holy, and righteous God is any sin. One sin. And, truth be known, it's not even about our actual transgressions. It's about the fact that we have, by ordinary generation from our first parents, Adam and Eve, received a sin nature. And so before we ever trespass against any law, before we ever commit any actual transgression, we are sinners in God's sight, deserving of His wrath, His judgment, and punishment. The same point is made by James in James 2, verses 10 and 11, where James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So you can't say, well, the seventh commandment says don't commit adultery. I haven't done that, so that means I'm not a sinner. When you've had unjust anger, which the Lord Jesus Christ says is the moral equivalent to murder. It's not a matter, again, of the magnitude or the volume of our sins. It is sin singular. The wages of sin is death. And the reason I think they put that in there is they want to communicate. Repentance is necessary as a continual part of a Christian's life, not because you think your sins are many and great, but because sin is an offense in any form to condemn us before a holy God. And therefore we must live a life of continual or habitual repentance. Fourth point that is made here within this paragraph is that, kind of contrary to this, on the other hand, or corresponding to it rather, not contrary, corresponding to it, there are no sins so great, however, that they condemn those who genuinely repent. There are no sins so great that they can condemn those who genuinely repent. And here within this paragraph it says that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent. And who are those who repent? Well, do unbelievers repent? No. Only believers can repent, truly repent. So there's no sin so great that that it cannot be repented of, and there cannot be a turning from it and a turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ. If the tendency of some is to disregard and minimize sin, the tendency of others is to magnify sin and to see their sin and their spiritual failure as something insurmountable, as an insurmountable obstacle to salvation and satisfaction in Christ. And the writers of the confession are saying, no, you as a believer cannot do something so heinous that with genuine repentance there cannot be restoration. And so there are two passages from the prophet Isaiah that are cited here as proof texts. And they're two wonderful passages. The first one of these comes from early in Isaiah, from Isaiah 2. And it's a pretty well-known passage, I think, to many of us. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. It says, Chapter 1. Yes, not chapter 2. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, wherein Isaiah writes, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And here's the great contrast of our sin being as vibrant in color as scarlet, as stained as that, and yet there can be cleansing, and it can be white, made white as snow. And so there is, again, no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent. And then the second verse alongside of that is the one that I read earlier, Isaiah 55:7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Indeed, there is no child of God so foregone that he might not turn and live." And I think that's a great way that this chapter on repentance unto life and salvation comes to conclusion. The very last thing that's said in the paragraph is, "which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary." And sometimes if you come to church and you hear message after message where you get to the application part at the end of the message and the minister is saying, "Okay, move away from sin and obey God's word and trust in Christ," and you might say, "Well, I've heard this 1,000 times. Well, we need to hear it 1,000 times, and we need to hear it one more time and one more time and one more time. And there must be, for our progressive sanctification, there must be, as the confession puts it, the constant preaching of repentance. It is a fundamental truth in any discipline that repetition produces growth and mastery. We must exhort, call for, and sometimes plead for repentance in the preaching of the church. When will we no longer need calls for repentance, exhortations for repentance? We will no longer need those when we are all in the glorified state and in the presence of the Lamb. Till then, we need the constant preaching of repentance. It is necessary." Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.